don't want to be in the directory, and that's fine, but we still would like to have you on our mailing list if you attend services here, so that we can send you mailings and so forth. There is a, on that form, it will ask you, do you want to be in the directory? Do you not want to be? You can say, no, I don't want to be in the directory, but you give us your mailing information so that we can get information to you about things that are going on here in the assembly. We hope in the fall season, which amazingly enough, this is the middle of August. It's genuinely hard to believe this is the middle of August. You know, August is over with now. But we're going to have, as September and October begins to come along, we're going to have a newsletter that goes out on a fairly regular basis about things, and we'd want you to be on the mailing list for that. All right, Luke chapter number 16. We got down to verse number 22 last time, so we'll pick up in verse 23 tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word and the opportunity to study it and to be instructed and taught by it. We pray that our hearts might be open and attuned to what's in this passage tonight, and that it might bear fruit in our understanding, in Christ's name. Amen. Just start with me at verse number 19, Luke 16, 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, you know, I've said enough to you about the fact that this passage is often said to be a parable. Some folks say that it's a story where Christ is mocking rabbinical teachings. You know, one of the really creative ways of teaching this passage is there's a book out that teaches that what's happening here when the rich man dies and was buried in hell and lifted up his eyes, that's really the second coming. So there's all kind of ways that people try to get around this passage being real and literal and actual and a historical event. And I've already kind of shared with you the fact that it's not, at least in my thinking, it's not, quote, heretical to believe this is a parable. If you go into a bookstore and you pick up commentaries on the book of Luke, you'll find many what would be considered orthodox, conservative, evangelical fundamentalists who in their commentaries list this account as a parable. So just because someone lists it as a parable doesn't mean automatically that they're trying to deny the reality of eternal judgment. Because you can find many people people of the caliber of a G. Campbell Morgan, for example, who believe in eternal punishment and yet believe this is a parable. So it isn't necessary that believing it's a parable is going to deny the doctrine of eternal judgment. But the way people do address this story in order to deny eternal judgment is by trying to make it a figurative passage, a figure of speech, a parable. And I know we've talked to you about why I personally believe it's a historical narrative, not a parable. But even if it is a parable is always a figure of something that is more and bigger than the parable. So if it is a parable, whatever the reality the parable is describing is worse than the parabolic illustration. So it doesn't really get you anywhere to kind of, you know, to try to do that unless you already wanted to deny that the doctrine of eternal judgment. And if you wanted to deny the doctrine of eternal judgment, this is a passage you'd have to extricate from the Bible. So that's why people do that. Now, having said all that, we're just going to go on with the passage. Verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Now, that's the contrast. We saw last time as the stage-setting things about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man represents the category of people that he represents in Israel are the Pharisees and the scribes, the rulers, who were covetous at heart, verse 14 says. They didn't have a heart for the Word of God. They were that class of people that Micah chapter 3, verse 11 talks about, the leaders leading and prophesying and preaching for hire. That is, for money. and they were like Eli's boys, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were a whole character of people, apostate leaders in the nation of Israel all through Israel's history. And at the time of Christ, these people were leading the nation in rebellion against God, God's Messiah, God's anointed. And the result of following them is what's being pressed here. Lazarus represents the outcast in Israel, the publicans and sinners who, back in chapter 15, the Pharisees are complaining because Christ receives publicans and sinners. And so you've got these two groups. You've got the believing remnant in Israel, and then you've got the apostate group up here. And these two men, one drawn from one group, one drawn from the other, illustrates the result of being in either one of those two groups of people in Israel. The rich man doesn't go to hell because he's rich. And Lazarus doesn't go to Abraham's bosom because he's poor. The man goes to hell because his heart is wrong. He doesn't trust God's word. He doesn't have faith in God's plan and program for the nation Israel. He's covetous. He's using his pride of his place and living in rebellion against God. Lazarus winds up in Abraham's bosom because he was one of the believing remnant in Israel. He was a believer in Israel, and he represents them. So Lazarus dies, goes to Abraham's bosom. We talked about that last time. It's a description of paradise as being the place where the joys of Abraham and what God's purpose with Abraham in restoring his reign in the earth is descriptive of. It's a description of the hope of Israel. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. He goes to a quite different place. He dies and goes to hell. Now, you notice in verse 23, the beggar died, carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died, notice the sequence, and was buried. What would you bury if a guy died? You bury his body. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes. What would have been in hell? So you see the distinction that's made there? Come over with me to Acts chapter 2. In your Bible, the idea that when a person dies, you bury his body, but his soul goes somewhere else, not the grave. People say hell is the grave, but not in the Bible. In their theology, okay, but not in the Bible. Acts chapter number 2, verse number 25. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, and moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Verse 31, he's seeing this before, talking about speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Notice the distinction between the soul and the flesh. Where would his flesh be? You buried that. And when you bury somebody, you bury him on the surface of the earth, don't you? We talk about putting them 6 feet under. But that's not really very far under, you know? When you think about it, 6 feet. Hell is not on the surface of the earth. In the Bible, hell is in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40, when Jesus talks about spending 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he's not talking about his body or Jonah's body. He's talking about the soul, Jonah's soul, Jesus' soul in the heart, in the center recesses of the earth. So there's two issues. There's the flesh and there's the soul. Genesis 35:18, we looked at it several times already. The definition of death in the Bible is when the lady dies, and the parenthesis says, for her soul was in departing. Physical death is when your soul and your body are separated. One is then put in the grave, and your soul either goes to paradise or it goes to hell, depending on whether you're saved or lost. justified or not justified. So when you look at verse 22 and 23 there, you can see why that's a problem for people. One, that believe in annihilation. Now, first of all, you notice it's not, hell is not the grave. A great verse about that, if you go back to the book of Proverbs, I'll have to hunt it just a second, so give me just a second. Proverbs 23:14, there it is. Proverbs chapter 23. When somebody tells you that hell is the grave, here's a great verse to help you with that. Proverbs 23, verse 14. Thou shalt, talking about correcting the child, verse 12. Apply thy heart unto understanding, thine ear to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now, do you think if you spank your kids, you're going to keep them from dying? I mean, do you? No, you know, you can, I mean, if I ask you tonight how many of your folks, your mom and daddy spanked you, I mean really spanked you. I don't mean just made like they did. I'm not talking about this cheap stuff like the nanny on TV putting them in the naughty spot. I'm talking about turned you over the knee and blistered your behind till you were beat red. Okay? Now, do you think that by doing that, that means you're never going to die? Your flesh never going to go to grave? Well, that's absurd. But look what the verse says. If you do that, you administer corporal punishment, you'll deliver his soul from hell. See, hell's not the grave. And there's a verse right there that demonstrates that it would be preposterous for you to say that it is the grave. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 14. There's that verse in Ecclesiastes everybody likes to quote. It says, well, the dead know nothing. And from a human viewpoint, that's true. You know, somebody's dead. You walk up to them in the coffin and talk to their body, and they don't answer you back. Hey, George, how you doing? He just lays there. He don't say anything. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee, to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say. All these people in hell, when the Antichrist gets down there, all of hell is going to move. Nobody's talking about hell from beneath is moved to greet thee. He's talking about the people in hell. All the inhabitants of hell, when the Antichrist goes down there, are going to get up and come see this guy and start yakking at him, mocking him. You know, verse 10, they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like us, unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vows, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen, O Lucifer? They're going to mock him and have that proverb against him. Verse 4 says. When I read that, I used to hear people say, I don't hear it too much anymore, but down south people used to say, oh, if I die and go to hell, I'll have lots of friends. Everybody say that to you? You know, and I think, does that sound like the guy's got friends waiting on him when he gets in down there? Sounds to me like when he gets down there, all the people that knew him are going to not welcome him with open arms and say how wonderful he is. They're going to mock him. They're going to poke fun at him. They're going to have their opportunities to get even with him. That's not a friendly reception. But what I want you to see is they gave him a reception. Where? In hell. That's not the grave, folks. In the grave, people don't know anything. Your body doesn't do anything. It's the soul. So hell is not the grave. There's no activity in the grave. There's no memory in the grave. It's also not annihilation. When you go back to Luke 16, again, this is why Luke 16 is such a problem for people. This guy is buried, and in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torments, and he sees Abraham afar off, verse 23, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember. And he goes on talking. I mean, Abraham, the rich man, and Lazarus are obviously alive, and they're conscious. They're not snuffed out. Death didn't do away with them. And the idea that the immortality, that is the never dying, or the condition that your soul, the idea of immortality is that you never cease to exist. You're never subject to not being in existence. That concept is contradicted by a doctrine called conditional immortality. That is, that you're never dying immortal soul, as people like to, and that's not good terminology, okay? The idea of the immortal soul, the Bible doesn't use that terminology, that's theology. And if you want to object to the theological term, that's okay with me. But your never dying soul, now that's a different subject, okay? The fact that you do exist after physical death. Paul said it, we've already looked at the verse, to be absent from the body is to be. You don't quit existing just because your soul leaves your body. You continue, and here's an illustration of three people that literally continue to exist after their soul has left their body, and the teaching comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one person who ought to know what's beyond the grave. So you've got his authority. Now that's why people want to make a argument about the literary style so they can do away with the teaching. But they're not snuffed out. The guy in hell isn't just, boom, he's gone. He's there. He's talking. He's active. He's got a mind about him. He's asking for help. He's suffering. Come with me to Matthew chapter 25. The idea of annihilation is the opposite of this. Matthew chapter 25, verse number 41. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to set up his kingdom, he gathers the nations of the earth before him, and he sets some on his left hand, some on his right hand. Those on his right hand go into the kingdom. Those on his left hand, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed. Now, if you notice verse 34, then said the king unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. Ye blessed of my Father. Notice here's some people that are blessed. Here's some people that are cursed. This is the execution of the Abrahamic covenant. On what basis were they blessed? Well, they did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. You've done it to me. They blessed Israel. They get blessed. Why are they cursed? You didn't do it to one of the, you didn't bless Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12 says, them that bless thee, I will bless. Them that curse thee, I will curse. So, these Gentiles in verse 34 are receiving the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant going into the kingdom. The people in verse 41 are receiving the curse of the Abrahamic covenant. And notice what it is. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that's the final result of following the satanic policy of evil. The policy of the adversary is to be cursed by being cast into the everlasting fire. Now, verse 46, he describes it this way. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, when he says everlasting punishment, think about that. That means punishment that doesn't end, right? Okay? How do you know that? Well, hold your hand. Here comes the Luke chapter number 1. That word everlasting, People get all bent out of shape about that word. Eternal, everlasting. Eon is the word, the Greek word. And we use it in English. And the idea is it just goes on and on and on and on, and it never ends. It just continues. The eons of the eons, they just keep going on. The ages of the ages, they just keep rolling on. Well, that word is defined for you in Luke chapter 1, verse number 33. Luke 1, beginning at verse 32, talking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his conception with Mary. Gabriel was talking to Mary about the conception of Christ. Luke 1, 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, what? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be, what? No end. Well, if he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and if his kingdom is going to be no end, what do you think forever must mean? No, that there's no end. See how that defines that? By the way, the word forever there is the word eon. It's the word that's translated everlasting back in Matthew 25, verse 46, and verse 41. The idea in the Bible that what it is everlasting. There's punishment that there is no end to. Now, if think about it like this, if somebody says, if you believed in annihilation, that is that when you die, you cease to exist, and that your punishment for sin is that when you die, you don't exist anymore. Would that be endless punishment? Or would that be ended punishment? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If there is no life after death, your miserable life here is all the misery, this is as good as it's going to get. So when you die, boom, it's over with. I got an email from a fellow this past week. And he says, Brother Jordan, if a Christian commits suicide, will they go to heaven? Now, when you get a question like that, you always have to be careful because you don't know exactly why they're asking you the question. Maybe they're just worried about eternal security. And he said, the reason I'm asking is that I see no reason to keep going on living, and I've really considered ending my life, committing suicide. And the only reason I don't commit suicide is because I'm afraid that if I do, I'll wind up in hell. And I thought, oh boy, I want to answer this one right away and say, nope, you'll go to heaven. Cock the gun and fire. You know, you got to be careful when you answer questions like that, because that's what people wind up doing. And when if his family finds that email on his computer after he shoots himself, you know, who are they going to come after? You know, it's all my fault. So I've kind of figured out how to answer them anonymously. But the answer is no. If you're saved, I've said to people for years, if you understand justification by grace through faith plus nothing, then you understand that when you've trusted the moment you trust Jesus Christ, the next moment you could have gone out, shot your grandmother, killed your wife, and shot yourself, and you'd have died and went to heaven. I've said that to people. Oh, you don't mean that, Brother Rick. I say, sure I do. If you believe in justification by grace. If you have a problem with that statement, then you have a problem with the issue of justification by grace through faith plus nothing. Now, did I say you should do that? Or you would do that? No. I said you could do it. Should we live in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. If you know anything about what grace teaches, it's don't do that. But that wasn't the question. The question is it possible? God doesn't save you on the basis of what you do or don't do. He saves you on the basis of what Jesus Christ did. And whether you've trusted that and that alone. And see, when you're not sure that you can trust that alone, really trust God that much, then you always keep that little, yeah, but that one little thing over here in the closet that you got to think you got to do. Now, I'm not promoting suicide, okay? Understand that. There are times when I wish people would not be around. But I don't promote suicide even then. That's not the point. The point is that, you know, justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And when the guy asks the question, well, you got to answer him honestly, but you got to be careful, too, not to just push him over the edge and give him something that give him a you need a better hope not to commit suicide. That's what I wrote him back and said. You know, I can't understand why a believer would get so depressed he wants to commit suicide. I mean, the verse says, I do know why he gets that way. I do know believers can get that way. I know they do get that way. And I know why they get that way. It's because they're living in sin. Okay? That's simple enough for you? Is that waist high right across the plate where nobody can miss it? If you're depressed tonight, it's because you're living in sin. You say, now, Brother Jordan, you just don't know what I'm under. I know that 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18 says that in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. And if you're giving thanks the way that verse says to give thanks, you can't be depressed for more than about 2 or 3 seconds. You say, but I'm depressed because what you're doing is you're living in rebellion against what you're living in unbelief and rebellion against 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 might not change one circumstance in your life, but it'll change your attitude about the circumstances in your life. You with me on that? Okay. That's enough psychology for the... That's not psychology, that's soulology. Well, that's real psychology. Psuche, the study of the... Psychology is psuche, the study of the soul. You can't do that by studying Rogers and Freud and Jung and Skinner and those little boys. You want to study the soul, you better get in your Bible. That's what we're studying here tonight, about the soul, how you really operate. They got no idea why you do what you do. They just know some of the things that you do. You take the book on abnormal psychology. I was reading the other day that there's over 500 entries now. Years ago when I was in school, there was like 400 entries. Now there's 500 in the book of abnormal psychology. You know what the one entry, I don't have one anymore, but I used to have the diagnostic book that they use. And I remember I didn't read it. It wasn't a dictionary, so I didn't read the whole thing. But I remember going through it. And you know what they didn't have in it? They didn't have a listing for normal. Well, if you don't know what normal is, how do you know what abnormal is? I mean, Joe might be normal. What does that make the rest of us? Abnormal. I mean, you know, it's kind of weird. But anyway, the idea here is that hell is not annihilation. The passage is quite clear that it's not. It's also not purgatory. If you look back at Luke chapter 16, verse 25... Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now thou art comforted, and he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, and neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." That's not purgatory, folks. That's final. There's no going from hell to paradise and from in paradise to hell. That's not purgatory. Purgatory is a pipe dream of Pharisaical tradition adopted from the pagans in Babylon when Israel was there, and then brought into the Christian church through the Roman Catholic absorption of paganism. Purgatory is a pagan doctrine. You're going to get Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, and he'll show you the origins of it in Babylonian paganism. If you have a Roman Catholic Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 is the verse they claim teaches purgatory. When the verse talking about the judgment seat of Christ says that man is saved, yet so is by fire. That's their verse. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, Paul says you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you only have one father. That's the verse for calling the priest father. Isn't it interesting they use 1 Corinthians? Could there have been a more confused place to have gotten that kind of information from? A more confused bunch of people? But you come here and you see beyond the grave and you see no purgatory. There's a finality. There's an old saying, as death finds you, so will eternity hold you. As death finds you, so eternity will hold you. And by the way, when you look at chapter 16 here, not only is it clear that hell is not the grave, it's not annihilation, it's not purgatory, it's also pretty clear that it's not this life. You know the old saying, I believe that this is hell, and when you die, you either go to heaven or earth. Never heard that? One time I was in Chattanooga, Tennessee, in a meeting, and the pastor and I were up in Soddy Daisy. You ever been to Soddy Daisy? No, have you? Okay, we were knocking on doors, and we were in Soddy Daisy, and that's just one of those. I just love that name. I can just remember that, you know. And we were in Soddy Daisy, knocking on doors. We went up to this house and knocked, and this guy came to the door, and he was a hillbilly. You know, he got on his blue jeans, no shirt, beer can in one hand, newspaper under his arm. He comes up, yeah. And Brother Frank and I start talking to him, and he says, I don't need that church down there. He said, I believe this is hell right here. I'm in hell right now. If you knew my old lady, you know I'm in hell right now. And I'm going to die. When I die, I'll either go to heaven or earth. And I thought, man, a lie. What kind of theology is that, you know? But there are people that have that idea, you know. And I've run across that more than just that hillbilly in Soddy Daisy that thought his life was hell on earth. But that's not hell. If you think it's bad now, I never will forget what the pastor said to him. He said, Mister, there's no gospel preaching in hell. There's no Bibles in hell. There's no tracts in hell. There's nobody coming to your door in hell telling you how to go to heaven. This ain't hell. That's a good answer. I remembered that. But anyway, go back with me to Luke 16. Saved or lost, you last forever. There's something real at death for the angels to carry into Abraham's bosom. There was something real after death and burial for that guy to lift up his eyes, being in torments in the flame. The guy's there, and he's in hell, and he's in conscious torment. Now, that conscious existence in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeing Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, Father Abraham. The guy's a Jew. And he could say Father Abraham because Abraham was his father physically, was his father nationally, but just wasn't his father spiritually. Like John 8 with the Pharisees, they say, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus didn't say, no, you don't. Because they were the descendants of Abraham physically, but he said, you are of your father, the devil. Well, how can the devil be your daddy? Well, not physically, but spiritually. And the Israelites had to have both births. They had to have the physical birth, and they had to have the spiritual birth. They had to be born of God nationally, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they had to be born again spiritually. They had to have the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. They had to have the circumcision in the heart. That's why, technically, you can't be born again. Gentiles can't be born again because you can be born once. You can be born of God once. You can be born of God spiritually. But you never were, never will be born of God physically. You were born of Adam. You say, but I thought Adam was created in the image of God. Well, he was, but did you ever notice what kind of kids he had? Genesis chapter 5, it says he had sons and daughters in his own image. So, you're in Adam's image. And the image of God in Adam has been effaced quite successfully by sin. So, anyway, go back to verse 24. He calls him Father Abraham because he's part of Israel's program. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Notice, the flames are a source of torment, not annihilation, not getting snuffed out, but they're a source of the torment the guy's having. Now, didn't we look at the thing in Matthew 13 about the parable, where all the parts of the parable about the fire? Did we look at that a couple weeks ago? I think we did, didn't we? When Jesus interpreted the parable of the tares and the wheat back in Matthew 13, every part of everything in the parable he interpreted except the fire. Because the fire is quite literal. When Christ comes back, he comes back in flaming fire, literal judgment and fire. And when he says, I'm tormented in this flame, you notice verse 28, for I have five brethren that may be that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. Hell is a place. It's located in the heart of the earth. Hell from beneath is moved to greet thee. It's located in the center of the earth. And we've talked about the fact that in the heart of the earth, at the time that was written, there were two sections to hell. There was the torment side, where the rich man is being tormented in this flame. And then there was the paradise side, which is called Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus was. This part of hell, the paradise side, is now in the third heavens. Hebrews chapter 12 makes that very clear. Sometime after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the people here were moved there. That's why the passage talks about hell enlarging itself. That is, the torment section now has taken over. So today, for someone to die and go to hell, that's only lost people go to hell today. In time past back here, you could die and go to hell and go to the torment side, or you could die and go to hell and go to the paradise side. That's why David in Psalm 16, which Peter was quoting in Acts 2, talking about himself, thou shalt not let leave my soul in hell, neither let my body see corruption. In other words, King David died and went to hell. That's why people get all screwed up about this stuff and think, well, hell is the grave because there's a saved guy in hell. They don't understand the thing dispensationally. And if you don't study the doctrine of eternal judgment dispensationally, you're going to wind up breaking your neck on it. But when you do, you can just leave the passage the way it is, and it works itself out. But there is this place, a geographic location. It's real, folks. I say that to you just to make the point again that this is real. It's not literal in the physical sense. It's not made of carbon 14. But an angel is real. They're just not in our dimension. Okay? Your soul is real. You can cut your hand off, whack, take your hand and throw it away, and your soul still has a hand with fingers on it sticking out the end of your arm. You just don't see it. Why? Because it's not in the physical dimension. You see, that guy says, let him take his finger and dip it in water and come put it on my tongue. That means the guy's soul had a tongue. He had eyes that he could see, had a brain, a mind he could remember with. He had fingers, and we've talked to you about how that passage helps you understand that your soul is literally a bodily shaped entity inside of your physical body. The Rosicrucians said that your soul was about that size right there. It's in the left ventricle of your heart. No, that won't work. You know who the Rosicrucians used to were? They're about all died out now. I know that I said they're about all died out now. They're still, they were at one time one of the world's largest religions. And when Islam came along and populated the Persia and that part of the world, they pretty much wiped them all out in that part of the world, which is where the base was. But that's not a small group of people. You might not, you know, get too familiar with them in America, because there's a lot of stuff in the world you aren't too familiar with, because the light of the gospel has kept a lot of that darkness out. But, you know, it's out there anyway. Your soul, the part of you that's that inner man, has an eternal, conscious existence. And that's what's going on here. Come with me to Revelation chapter 19. There's a fascinating passage comparison back here. Revelation 19, verse number 20. And compare that with chapter 20, verse number 10. Revelation 19, verse 20. The beast, talking about the Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. And these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now notice, you've got a situation where at the end of the 70th week, Christ comes back. The beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. Chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their right hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years was finished. So between the time these guys are cast into the lake of fire, then there's 1,000 years, 1,000 year reign of Christ. Verse 7. Do that one. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Now, at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Okay? Now notice what verse 10 says. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. At the end of 1,000 years, those birds are still there. They weren't snuffed out. They weren't annihilated. They weren't burned up. The fires in the lake of fire is not a fire that consumes. It's a fire that torments without consuming. Sort of like the burning bush in Exodus 3. Turn aside to see this bush that burns but is not consumed, kind of a thing. That's why Mark chapter 9 says they are salted with fire. What does salt do? Preserves. The fire, one of the functions of this fire is that it's a preservative, preserving them to torment them. The wages of sin is eternal death. Not annihilation, but torment. And when you read back in Luke chapter 16, all of that just kind of functions through this passage as you go down through it. So it's eternal, conscious torment. Now notice what the torment's made up of. Verse 24. I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25. Abraham said, Son, remember. Verse 26. And beside all this, there is between you and there a great gulf fixed. Notice that the torments have basically three categories. One, there is, and if I say physical suffering, it won't be right because it's not physical body, but it's soul suffering in the fires, in the flames. Come with me to Revelation chapter number 14. And here's a passage that if you don't study this stuff dispensationally, you'll never get it straight. This passage is one of the passages that people like to use to say, well, see, hell's not eternal and all that kind of stuff. Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead and or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they shall have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And people will say, well, see, that's not a real passage, because it can't get it right. It says, verse 10, they're going to be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. Well, I thought in hell you were separated from God. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So how are these people tormented in the presence of the Lamb if hell is eternal separation from God? How do you figure that one? Well, that passage is talking about what's going on during this time period right here. Christ is reigning on the earth, isn't he? You know how we've talked about in Mark chapter 9 that in that millennium there's an opening that goes right down into hell? And they can come up there and look right off into it. Isaiah 66 says that these nations, when they come up there and worship before the Lamb, they go over here and they look right down into that before they go home and tell everybody what they saw. There's that passage. That passage takes place during the millennium. Does it shock you that the book of Revelation will tell you something about what's going on in the millennium? Just like the kingdom of Christ never ends. It begins with a 1,000-year transition into it, but it never ends. The verse we read in Luke chapter 1 told you that. It's going to go on forever and ever, and no end. It has a 1,000-year period at its beginning, where there's a transition going into it, the great white throne, and then the new heavens and new earth, which don't ever stop. They just keep going and going and going. Well, during this 1,000-year transition, there's that Gehenna issue of being able to look down into there, and they're down there, and they're suffering, and they're tormented. And the smoke of their torment ascends up, and it says they have no rest day nor night. Why, in eternity out there, they don't have day and night. Where hell, the universe is shaped like that, and the lake of fire is going to be down here at the bottom of this thing. Well, the earth is up here. Day and night's up here. The lake of fire down here in eternity, not going to have any of that issue after Revelation 21. But back over here, they'll have the day and night. So if you understand where that passage fits doctrinal or dispensationally, then you can understand the doctrine of the passage, and you don't throw out the doctrine because you didn't understand the dispensational setting the doctrine was teaching about. You follow that? That's important to get that issue. So that when you understand, when you're studying about eternal judgment, you study about it and you recognize the dispensational issues involved in that. Now come with me back to Mark chapter number 9. Mark chapter 9, verse number 47. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That's talking about this period right here during the kingdom where that shaft is opened up down here, and they're able to see these people. During that millennium, when somebody violates the law, breaks one of the least of these commandments, they're taken out here and cast right in there for all the world to see. Broadcast on CNN and Fox News and MSNBC and Al Jazeera and everybody else. They all get to see it. You know what that's going to do? That's going to put the brakes on some of that stuff. But you see, all Israel is going to have that new covenant, the law written in their hearts, and they're never going to violate the law because he writes it in their hearts and he causes them to keep his commandments. So anybody that breaks his commandments identifies himself immediately as who? Lost people. Only lost people. And where do lost people go? Bingo, ba-bum, ba-ba-bing, right there. Immediate, when he rules with a rod of iron, you know what that means? That means there's instant, absolute, inflexible justice exercised. We live in a world where there's not much justice. People go out and cry for social justice. And they cry. You see these nuts last week? I love this stuff. PETA is trying to get the stuff, you know, PETA, the people for the ethical treatment of animals. And they're talking about animals, being the suffering of animals being, it's a Holocaust kind of a thing. And, you know, the more they keep doing that, the wackier they look, the better it is. For everybody just to see who they really are. Well, this stuff here, when they see what it really is, well, it puts an end to a lot of that. We don't have justice in the world today, and you're not going to have justice till Jesus comes. Now, that doesn't mean you can't strive for doing right and for having people treated right. That's not what that means. It just means you've got to have a realistic expectation that there's not going to be peace on earth, goodwill to men, until Christ comes. And when he comes for the first 1,000 years, he's going to enforce it. Now, verse 49, he talks about the fire, the fires never quenched. He says that in verse 43, verse 45, and verse 48, verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48. Again, you got to have a King James Bible, by the way, because new Bibles leave those verses out, which is convenient, isn't it? Verse 49, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. The fire that they're tormented with is going to preserve them to suffer instead of being consumed. And you see, how can that be? Well, that Revelation 14 told you that fire was prepared by God. And when God prepared it, that's what he prepared it to do. The fact that God can preserve something, use fire to preserve something, doesn't surprise you. It's in the, because God said that's what the kind of fire that's going to be. So the torment it has to do with suffering that comes from the physical agony that is the result of sin. If you know anything about sin, you understand that's what sin produces. The wages of sin is death. And it produces destruction. It produces agony. There would not be sorrow and agony and misery in the world if it weren't for sin. And the great universal monument for sin, eternal monument for sin, is going to be the place where all of that's dumped. It's time we got to quit. We'll finish these things next time and finish Luke 16 next time. I hate to quit on that kind of a note because that's kind of a sad kind of a point to look up and see the clock says quit. But you know one of the things when you get when you study this that you ought not ever forget is that everything, all of that is, Jesus Christ suffered for you. Whatever you understand that to be, that's what Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, took for you. He didn't deserve it. He didn't have to do it. That's why Paul says God commends his love to you. Let me commend something to you. There's love that while you're yet a sinner, Christ died for you. That's something. I would never want to use the doctrine of hell to beat somebody in the head. But boy, it can make you thankful when you see what your Savior did for you. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace and for having the things in the Scripture that give us some appreciation of your great love for us and the great sacrifice that our Savior made to own us and redeem us. And, oh God, may that compel our hearts to love you because you first loved us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.